This hour's top stories: Yemen warns of further attacks on Saudi Arabia following a major drone and ballistic missile strike on the sixth anniversary of the Saudi-led war. China sanctions a group of British lawmakers and organizations over what it calls lies and disinformation about its treatment of minorities. Also in the headlines, German lawmakers approve a new mandate that allows the country's military to remain in Afghanistan until the end of next January. The Yemeni army says it has launched a major drone and ballistic missile attack on Saudi Arabia.
National Leo Resilience Operation targeted vital Saudi military headquarters and installations. It was carried out with 18 drones and 8 ballistic missiles. Aramco oil facilities in Ras Hanura, Rabigh, Jizan, Yanbu, and King Abdulaziz base in Dammam were targeted. Armed forces also targeted military sites in Najran and Asir with Qassem 2K drones. National Leo Resilience Operation successfully achieved its goals. We warned the Saudi-led aggression of consequences of continuing its attacks and blockade of Yemen. We affirm our readiness to carry out more military operations in the future.
The Saudi Defense Ministry has confirmed the Yemeni attack on an oil products distribution station in Jizan. The ministry said it will take action to protect its oil exports. The latest attacks by the Yemeni army comes on the sixth anniversary of the Saudi invasion of the country. The Yemeni army, backed by Ansarullah forces, has conducted similar attacks in the past. They say they are in retaliation for Riyadh's war that has so far claimed tens of thousands of lives in Yemen. Political commentator Tim Anderson says Saudi Arabia has failed to achieve any of its objectives in Yemen in the past 6 years.
The Saudis are clearly acting as the agent of the U.S. here. Let's not be under any illusion that they are some independent force there. They are a tiny puppet regime, basically, that has a lot of oil money. It was able to buy a lot of weapons, but they are serving the interests of Washington in its plan for a new Middle East to wipe out all of the independent political will, the political states in the region, basically, and the Ansarullah-led government in Sana'a is one of the things that was very inconvenient to them. And, of course, Israel is also involved in this operation along with the Emiratis. So the Saudis, as the spearhead of that, if you like, have not achieved any of their objectives. They've been on retreat for some time now, and as your report points out, that's the Yemenis are pressing their advantage now that they have the upper hand. When talk about Yemen, let's remember it's not simply Ansarullah. Ansarullah created a very large coalition. Most of the Yemeni army defected to this coalition government, and it's had very strong popular support. So we shouldn't be under no illusions, even though the Western governments continue to maintain that a man under in-house detention in Riyadh is the president of Yemen. We should be under no illusion. There is quite a strong government with a strong public backing there, and despite the siege, they've demonstrated that they're able to resist and they're able to press their advantage.
Yemenis have staged rallies to mark the sixth anniversary of the Saudi-led war on their country. Rallies were held in the northern city of Sa'ada. A statement issued by organizers said, "A people will not allow the blood of their compatriots to be wasted." The statement also stressed that the Yemenis reserve their rights to pursue criminals and punish them. March the 25th is regarded as the National Day of Resilience against the Saudi-led aggression. The disastrous war has left the country broken and on the brink of famine. Saudi Arabia has imposed a sea and air blockade on Yemen, which has badly hampered humanitarian efforts to save civilian lives. The UN says the impoverished Arab nation is facing the world's worst humanitarian crisis. Saudi Arabia is coming under growing pressure from the international community to end its military campaign there. Political chaos in Israel. Another general election has failed to produce a clear path to a parliamentary majority. As you will see in this next report, the Israeli Prime Minister is facing an uncertain political future.
Israel appears to be in the midst of another political deadlock after its fourth general election in less than 2 years. Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu, who's become Israel's longest-serving prime minister after 12 years in power, had hoped that this week's election would give him another term. He tried hard to unite a right-wing coalition behind him, but apparently that has not happened. The 71-year-old's right-wing bloc has once again failed to secure enough votes for a parliamentary majority. His bloc is 9 seats short of a necessary 61-seat threshold. It is now far from clear who would get the mandate to form the next cabinet. If he wants to stay in power, Netanyahu will probably have to build a coalition involving Jewish ultra-Orthodox and ultra-nationalist parties. Netanyahu may even have to seek the support of a Palestinian party, which in a surprise development has managed to win several seats. Meanwhile, Netanyahu's opponents, who could somehow reach a parliamentary majority, are far from united and are unlikely to be able to agree to cooperate. It is still too soon to know whether this election will prove to be inconclusive. If neither bloc succeeds, Israel could be headed for a fifth general election since 2019. Some analysts believe the regime is experiencing its worst political crisis in decades.
Israeli Prime Minister Netanyahu had invested heavily in this week's election. Many described his path a dangerous gambit. With the emerging stalemate, the premier, who is being tried on corruption charges, faces an uncertain political future.
The Israeli Prime Minister is in deep trouble because this week's election was widely viewed as a referendum on his leadership. Netanyahu's election campaign focused on his much-talked-about COVID-19 vaccination program and his push to normalize ties with some Arab states. But his opponents insist he mishandled the pandemic. Meanwhile, they argue that he should not remain in office while being tried on corruption charges. Netanyahu is the first incumbent Israeli prime minister to be indicted after being formally charged with corruption. He has denied any wrongdoing and insists that he will not try to block the trial. But critics are not buying that. They suspect that if he finally forms a parliamentary majority, he may seek action at the Knesset to delay or end the legal process.
If he can form a coalition government, he will certainly appoint someone as the attorney general who will quash the corruption charges against him. So, I mean, it's not simply the question of forming a government for him. It's a question for him of staying out of prison, because let's face it, Israeli police have been after him for some time, and they have enough evidence.
Meanwhile, as Israeli political parties wrangle over how to proceed from this point, Palestinians in the occupied territories are showing less interest in Israeli politics. This is perhaps because the Palestinian issue was not mentioned much during electoral campaigns by Israeli parties. The regime has been demolishing Palestinian homes, seizing their lands, and building on them over the past decades.
We're going to continue to see exactly what we have been seeing over the past years, and that is the continuation of a settlement expansion, the ousting of Palestinians from East Jerusalem, the continued dispossession of the Bedouin in the Negev.
This has been an unchanging policy, and no new cabinet is expected to halt that.
China has imposed sanctions on more than a dozen British companies and individuals for what it called spreading lies about the situation of its Muslim Uyghur minority. Five British lawmakers, including former Conservative Party leader Ian Duncan Smith, are among those sanctions. All of the sanctioned parties will be barred from Chinese territory, while their property will be frozen there. Also, Chinese citizens and institutions will be banned from doing business with them. China says the measures are in response to UK sanctions over alleged human rights abuses against Uyghurs.
The UK imposed unilateral sanctions on relevant Chinese individuals and entity, citing the so-called human rights issues in Xinjiang. This move, based on nothing but lies and disinformation, flagrantly breaches international law and basic norms governing international relations, grossly interferes in China's internal affairs, and severely undermines China-UK relations.
China said it is firmly determined to safeguard its national sovereignty and security. It warned of further measures if Britain goes further down the wrong path. The U.S. and the EU, as well as Canada, have also imposed sanctions on China over alleged human rights violations against Uyghurs in Xinjiang. China has rejected the allegation, saying its camps in the region offer vocational training. Stephen Ribe in Beijing says there seems to be a united front against China over the situation of Uyghurs.
China is genuinely alarmed now about what appears to be a united front against it on the Uyghur issue, not just from the US, the EU, the UK and Canada, but also consumer brands now, including H&M and Nike. So I think there's genuine alarm in China now, and it's at a loss for what to do. It's kind of flailing around for a strategy. So what's it going to do? I think it would tend to see the United Kingdom as a weak link in this united front. From China's perspective, the UK is in desperate need of friends now because it's just turned its back on the EU. And it would like to send a message to the UK that if you just steer a neutral course, we're not asking you to be our allies or, you know, our best friends. We'd just like to see you steer a neutral course, not take sides. And if you do this, you will be rewarded.
Germany has paved the way for its troops to stay in Afghanistan beyond an April 30th deadline set in a last year deal between the U.S. and the Taliban militants. German lawmakers have approved a new mandate allowing troops to remain in Afghanistan until the end of next January. The current mandate expires at the end of this month. Currently, up to 1,300 German troops are in Afghanistan as part of a NATO mission there. All foreign forces, including Americans, should leave Afghanistan by May 1st in return for security guarantees from the Taliban. But now, the new U.S. government says it is hard to meet the deadline. In terms of tactical reasons, the Taliban have already warned of consequences if the deadline is missed. The UN's Deputy Humanitarian Coordinator for Ethiopia has warned of, quote-unquote, an alarming crisis in the conflict-hit Tigray region. In a virtual briefing to the UN, Wafa Saeed pointed to targeted civilian killings and hundreds of recent rape cases. Saeed said an increasing number of people are fleeing violence, while more than 4 million need food. A UN official said children are on the brink of starvation in Tigray. Northern Ethiopian region has witnessed fighting between Prime Minister Abiy Ahmed's forces and regional leaders since November of 2020. The fighting has killed thousands of people and displaced hundreds of thousands. Earlier this month, UN leaders called for an investigation into possible war crimes and crimes against humanity in Tigray. EU leaders have stopped short of introducing a ban on the export of COVID-19 vaccines produced in the 27-nation bloc. This is while new data shows just over 4% of people living in the EU have been fully vaccinated. Jerome Hughes reports from Brussels.
EU leaders have concluded the first of a two-day virtual summit, which was dominated by the bloc's highly controversial COVID-19 vaccination program. It was confirmed during the event that more vaccines have been exported from the EU than have been administered to the bloc's own inhabitants.
Companies have to honour their contract to the European Union before they export to other regions in the world.
So the EU's ban on vaccine exports, when deemed necessary, is going ahead. But critics say the damage has already been done due to the European Commission's mismanagement to date. The leaders' summit was given official data showing just 4.1% of the EU's population have been fully vaccinated. A third wave of the coronavirus is taking hold in the 27-nation bloc. Cases are spiking, most notably in France, Poland, Italy, and Germany. Infection rate increases are being recorded in several other EU nations, including here in Belgium. This means hospital admissions are rising. More are being transferred to intensive care units. The bottom line is people are dying due to the pace of the EU's vaccination rollout programme. There's economic disaster looming for millions of businesses in the EU as new lockdowns are announced. In some nations, jobs are being lost at a record rate. The tourism industry is on its knees. Citizens are frustrated.
Our government was telling that it would be better in May and the opening of the cafes, restaurants and so on. And nowadays, I don't dare make a plan.
For the moment, the situation is so difficult that everybody's complaining about everything. And I understand that. It's not easy.
Critics say the health, social and economic consequences of the EU's failures during this crisis are not yet fully clear. Analysts warn there are likely to be dire political consequences for the establishment. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Germany's top health official says there are clear signals that the country's third wave of the coronavirus could be worse than the first two.
There are clear signals that this wave could become significantly worse than the first two waves. We must prepare for the number of cases rising strongly and that more people get seriously ill again, that hospitals will get overburdened and that a lot of people will die. We're just at the beginning of this development. And if we don't massively countersteer immediately, the consequences will be grave.
The health official also warned that the number of new infections could rise to 100,000 in a day if the spread of the virus is not curbed. Wheeler urged people to stay at home over Easter, warning that Germany will have very difficult weeks ahead. During a press conference, Health Minister Jens Spahn also warned that the health system could reach its limit in April. The number of new COVID infections in Germany has jumped in recent weeks. The country has registered more than 75,000 deaths out of over 2.7 million infections. Remaining with the issue, but in Brazil, that has registered a record daily increase in its coronavirus cases with over 100,000 new infections. Brazilian Health Ministry also reported over 2,700 new COVID fatalities in 24 hours. The country has seen record daily infections over the last week. That is blamed on a local variant of the virus believed to be more contagious. Overall, Brazil has registered more than 12 million cases, including over 300,000 deaths from the pandemic. It's only the second country after the United States to pass those grim milestones. Mind you, Mexico comes third. It has surpassed 200,000 COVID deaths out of more than 2.2 million cases. Have a good day.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily, round the clock, for listeners across the globe. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, medium wave, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 41 meters, 7,300 kilohertz every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 49 meters, 6,040 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 MHz. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Bat 5 and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio by your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you. In the limelight.
State lawmakers in Pennsylvania are demanding an investigation into the public health impacts of fracking after a new study found evidence of harmful chemicals accumulating in the bodies of children and their families living near fracking wells in communities inundated by fossil fuel development. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by Mike Ludwig. The article has been published under the heading Evidence of Fracking Chemicals Found in Bodies of Pennsylvania Children. Stay with us for more of Mike Ludwig's article. State lawmakers in Pennsylvania are demanding an investigation into the public health impacts of fracking after a new study found evidence of harmful chemicals accumulating in the bodies of children and their families living near fracking wells in communities inundated by fossil fuel development. Environmental Health News, a non-profit news organization, released a series of in-depth reports based on a two-year study of fracking pollution in Pennsylvania's Westmoreland County and Washington County, two heavily fracked counties in a state that has been at the epicenter of the shale gas boom for over a decade. Backed by an independent review board of scientists, watchdog journalists found toxic chemicals associated with fracking in air and in water samples at levels that exceeded safety standards and thresholds. The study also found evidence that people living near gas wells and other fracking infrastructure bear a body burden from fracking in the form of industrial pollutants such as benzene, ethyl benzene, styrene, and toluene that were detected in their bodies at elevated levels. Families living closer to fracking wells also had higher levels of chemicals such as 1,2,3 trimethylbenzene-2-heptanone and naphthalene, and families living further away. Those compounds are linked to irritation of the skin, to irritation of the eyes and digestive tract, along with a host of health problems associated with exposure to fracking chemicals and emissions. With help from scientists and a reputable laboratory, journalists collected urine samples from the families and tested them for fracking chemicals and their biomarkers, which are chemicals that show a pollutant has been broken down by the human body. For example, one 9-year-old boy living near fracking wells tested positive for a biomarker of toluene, a harmful chemical that can damage the liver and kidneys at levels 91 times of that seen in the average American. Gunnar Bjornsson, a 13-year-old boy who lives with his family in Washington County, Pennsylvania, tested positive for 11 industrial chemicals including benzene, toluene, and naphthalene on a summer day in August of 2019. Samples taken from Gunnar Bjornsson, his siblings, and parents showed elevated levels of biomarkers for xylene, benzene, toluene, and other harmful chemicals associated with fracking for oil and gas at levels much higher than national averages. The study's scope is small, 5 households within a 5-mile of fracked natural gas wells, and the authors of the report caution that more research is needed to show that the pollutants found in the bodies of residents came from the fracking industry. However, the study adds to a large body of research linking fracking to a variety of health problems, ranging from asthma to migraine headaches and to cancer, and increased infant mortality that has only grown as the fracking boom transformed large swathes of the United States over the past decades, and as fossil fuel production skyrocketed. In Pennsylvania, research shows that low-income and rural families are most likely to be exposed to fracking pollution. Over the years, the research documenting the harms linked to fracking, from the pipelines and compressor stations to the toxic radioactive waste created by all of this drilling, has continued to grow, said Megan McDonough, Pennsylvania State Director of the environmental group Food and Water Watch, in an email. Megan McDonough said, "We're seeing cancer-causing chemicals in children's bodies." Dave Brown, a toxicology expert with the Environmental Health Project, who advised the authors of the report, said the study is the first of its kind in Pennsylvania. Dave Brown said policymakers should be alarmed that fracking has been an issue in the state for years, but researchers are just now beginning to test for fracking chemicals in children. While the study doesn't prove that children are contaminated by fracking, the fact that the children both show an elevated body burden of chemicals associated with fracking and live near fracking infrastructure is telling. What would be the explanation of all this, other than these people have potential exposures to these gas fracking chemicals? Dave Brown said in an interview. Indeed, policymakers are alarmed by the study. While some of them are, at least, the fossil fuel industry is known for spending large sums of money to influence lawmakers in Pennsylvania. Last week, a bipartisan group of 35 state lawmakers sent a letter to Pennsylvania Governor Tom Wolf, a Democrat, requesting he take immediate action and use state funding to conduct a study on exposure to fracking chemicals using similar biomonitoring methods. In short, the lawmakers want Pennsylvania to start testing its own citizens and residents for fracking chemicals years after the state was transformed by a fracking boom. Quite frankly, allowing children and families from throughout our Commonwealth to suffer in the name of corporate profit is unacceptable, unethical, and immoral, said State Senator Katie Muth, a Democrat. Tom Wolf's administration has already given $2.5 million to the University of Pittsburgh to replicate studies from other states on the health effects of fracking and investigate a rash of rare bone cancers among children in southwestern Pennsylvania. A biomonitoring study would go even further, allowing residents to find out whether harmful chemicals associated with fracking are accumulating in their bodies. In southwestern Pennsylvania, there are families grieving the loss of their children due to a rare bone cancer, and they are demanding to know if their suffering is linked to the fracking industry, McDonoghue said. What more do we need to know? How much more suffering must we inflict on these communities before we say, enough is enough?
Did you really read all those books, or is it just to make an impression?
My sisters love those books. I really think you might like them. And I'm willing to be directed as well.
How
much are you familiar with the books in the bookshelves of the Muslim libraries in the world?
You're listening to the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with Brother Yasser Ibrahim.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Dear listeners, welcome to another program of Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. With me, Brother Yasser Ibrahim. In a few days' time, we will be, inshallah, experiencing the birth and the day of the birth of the most important person of our age, the last light of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. That is the holy 12th Imam of the Shi'i school of thought, Imam Sahib al-Asri wa al-Zaman. But as we all know, the Imam is not a person who is confined just to Islam. The Imam is the savior of humanity. The Imam is that particular individual who every single religion was awaiting, has spoken about, that at the end of times, when the world is full of corruption, where the world is full of injustice, where the world is polluted, there will become a reformer and a savior. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make us of the companions and of the soldiers and of the supporters of the Holy Imam, insha'Allah. So therefore, we saw it fit that on this day and in this program, to recommend and to introduce to our dear listeners a book that has been written very extensively as well, but in a very simple way about the life of Imam Sahib al-Asri wa al-Zaman. And it is very important for us to know that why it is important to read about the Imam is that we acquaint ourselves on the means of how to become that supporter and how to become the helper of the Imam. It gives us life lessons. It also gives us hope that in this world that is full of injustice and corruption, it gives us that hope and that rope to cling on to, that there is this final Savior who will come. This is who he is. He is born. And this is what his lineage is. This is what his characteristics is. This is what his heritage is. So inshallah, in our next segment, we will further expand on the book. Inshallah, please stay tuned.
Oh Mahdi,
oh Mahdi, pledge to this heart we present. To Mahdi, our voice is the song content. To Mahdi, pledge to this heart we present. To Mahdi, our voice is the song content. In division, in oppression, when this nation was Mahdi, was Mahdi.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to this, our second segment of our program, Bookshelf, on IRIB English Radio. As mentioned previously, that the book we would like to introduce to you is something that has practical implications for the next few days. The book is The Life of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi wassalam, or Ajjalallahu ta'ala Farajim Sharif, by the esteemed Sheikh Baqi Sharif al-Qarashi. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala elevate this blessed scholar and his blessed pen. The scholar has written over 33 books, many books dealing with the lives of the Imams, and alhamdulillah, most of them have been translated. This particular volume was translated by Sayyid Athar Hussain al-Ridhawi and was published by Ansarian Publications. This book consists of 27 chapters. It begins with the birth of the Imam alayhi salam, the description of the Imam's father, that is Imam Hassan al-Askari alayhi salam, and his mother, and again the discussion on who his mother is, where she came from, and so on and so forth, is placed in this book. And the traits of these two individuals, their names, and some aspects that are related to the Imam, like his own traits, the Imam's own characteristics, and some of the heritage that the Imam Ajjalallahu ta'ala Farajum Sharif has left behind, such as some supplications that are narrated by him or have been taught by him to some of his companions. And further, there is a chapter that deals with the queries and the jurisprudential issues that the Imam was asked, and the replies that were given to him that can be found in the books that are available to us today. The book then goes on to discuss two important issues, that is the minor and major occultation. And obviously, in that particular chapter that deals with the minor occultation, it mentions the four specific representatives of the Imam, their biographies, their status, and so on and so forth. The book then discusses the major occultation and the relevant topics that surround it. The book then ends with the chapters that deal with the dhuhur and the reappearance of the Imam alayhi salam, and the governments of the Imam. It then finishes with a visitation, recitation of the Imam, or ziyara, that we should recite for the Imam, and ends with dua al-faraj, that is Allahumma kulli waliyik al-hujjat ibn al-hasan. So this is the outline of the book. So hopefully, inshallah, in our final segment of this episode, we will read a small segment from this book, inshallah. Please stay tuned, my dear listeners.
I can feel your eyes like the sun shining behind the clouds. I can hear your voice like a whisper calling me in the wind. I need a morning to shatter this long night forever. I need a hero to stop this thousand-year-old pain.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our show Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. In this episode, we have been discussing and have introduced the book The Life of Imam al-Mahdi Ajjalallahu ta'ala Farajum Sharif by the esteemed Sheikh Baqi Sharif al-Qarashi. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala elevate his blessed soul, inshallah. The book, as I mentioned, consists of 27 chapters, and one of the chapters deals with the Imam's companion. And within this chapter, there is a particular segment that describes the characteristics of the companions of Imam alayhi salam. This is who? Me and you, my dear brothers and sisters. So we can see the importance of this particular segment that I have chosen to read from this book of Sheikh Baqi Sharif al-Qarashi. So in this chapter, the author brings four traditions that mentions the characteristics of the companions of Imam al-Sahib al-Asri wa al-Zaman. So the first tradition is from Muhammad ibn al-Nafiyah, has narrated that a person inquired from Imam Ali alayhi salam about Imam Mahdi. And Imam Ali alayhi salam replied, "He shall reappear in the last age." Then he mentioned the characteristics of his companions and said, "Then the Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala shall collect a group of people near him like pieces of scattered clouds. And he, that is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, shall create love amongst them, and none of them shall be fearful." This tradition means that the companions of His Eminence, that is the Imam alayhi salam, shall be having religious insight, and the proofs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala are complete on them. They shall not be pleased or sad to see anyone joining or leaving them. Their hearts are filled with the blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and with faith. And they are appointed for the service of Islam, its significance, and the aims of His Eminence, that is Imam al-Mahdi, ajjalallahu ta'ala farajan sharif. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make us of these individuals, insha'Allah. Until next time, my dear brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Bookshelf on RIB English Radio with Brother Yasser Ibrahim.
From the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
Facebook itself poses one of the biggest threats when it comes to children's privacy, according to a human rights organization. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by Alan McLeod. The article is published under the heading Amnesty International, Facebook Plan to Target Children Incompatible with Human Rights. Please stay with us for more of Alan McLeod's article. Facebook has let slip that it is launching an Instagram service for children under the age of 13 who are currently legally barred from using the platform. Instagram's vice president of product told employees in a leaked communication that this was indeed the plan. Instagram's boss, Adam Mosseri, confirmed the leak's veracity to BuzzFeed News, telling them that his goal was to create a transparent and kid-friendly version of the popular photo-sharing app for children and pre-teenagers. Apart from the safety questions that arise in building an online platform for millions of children, the Silicon Valley company's decision has been condemned by many as extremely worrying. Facebook's very business model is built on ubiquitous and constant surveillance, which is entirely incompatible with human rights. By making users sign up to the opaque terms and conditions of Instagram, Facebook will be able to harvest huge amounts of data about children and create invasive, granular profiles that can last the rest of their lives, according to Amnesty International in a statement presenting Facebook's plan as akin to foxes offering to guard the hen house. Facebook itself poses one of the biggest threats when it comes to children's privacy, the human rights organization added, claiming that children would inevitably be bombarded with targeted advertising, disinformation, and incendiary content that is ubiquitous on its other platforms. Other experts characterize the move as one that would normalize the idea that social connections exist to be monetized and legitimize the gathering of data on children and minors. Social media companies' algorithms are expressly designed to keep users hooked and scrolling for more content. But an increasing body of research suggests that staring at a screen has negative health consequences, especially for children. One study found that children who were forced to cut back on screen time lost weight, slept better, and were less aggressive. The World Health Organization, WHO, recommends no screen time whatsoever for those under the age of 3, whilst others want that age to be raised to at least 7 and screen times to be limited for those under the age of 12 years. Facebook has made headlines of late thanks to some highly contentious privacy protocols. In January, it gave its 2 billion WhatsApp users an ultimatum: accept its new privacy rules, which were rumored to allow it to share user data with Facebook and others, or lose the service. The debacle caused an estimated 7.5 million people to switch over to more privacy-orientated Signal. Although, as journalist Yashka Levine notes, Signal's ties to the U.S. government make its claims of total privacy highly suspect. Facebook has also been pursuing facial recognition software that it consistently misled users about, resulting in a $5 billion fine from the Federal Trade Commission. Last year, it also agreed to pay $550 million after illegally collecting Illinois residents' facial and biometric data. Big technology companies already colluding with the government and sharing or selling their users' data. Microsoft defended the practice, going so far as to claim it would be cruel to stop government agencies using the new technology. From launching in 2004 as a small social network service for students at Harvard University, Facebook has grown into a sprawling empire, consisting of apps like Instagram, bought in 2012 for $1 billion, and messaging services like WhatsApp, bought in 2014 for $19 billion. It is also the largest single news service in the world. Almost half of the adult-aged planet uses Facebook, with their feeds filled with news stories the company has curated, with help from the NATO cutout organization, the Atlantic Council. Its marketplace is an enormous commerce hub, whilst Facebook also owns a huge advertising empire, using users' data to rake in over $84 billion in revenues from targeted advertisements in 2020. The company's chief executive officer, Mark Zuckerberg, is the seventh richest individual in the world, according to Forbes' billionaire list. Because of its economic and social influence, Facebook is also a very powerful political actor. In late 2019, it blocked the New York Post from sharing a story about Joe Biden's corruption and later banned Donald Trump from its platform. This cannot be because of genuine concern over a rising far right, as Facebook aided the neo-fascist Alternative for Deutschland, AfD, back in 2017. The Alternative for Deutschland met with American marketers at Facebook's headquarters in Berlin, Germany, the company providing them extensive details about German voters and allowing the Alternative for Deutschland to micro-target German voters with advertisements, helping them win 94 seats in the German parliament, the Bundestag, the far right's best electoral showing since the 1930s. Ultimately, unless the government steps in, non-governmental organizations are powerless to prevent the increasing digitization of children's lives. It appears Facebook is hell-bent on hooking kids on its services, no matter what Amnesty International says.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave 41 meters 7300 kHz for the Indian subcontinent and FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird Eutelsat 3B and Iran Sat or Bat 5 and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Every night and every day, every night and every day, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah.
IRIB English Radio, herald of unity and solidarity amongst Islamic denominations.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim. a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا ونبينا ومولانا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته dear listeners. Welcome to another episode of Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio. In continuing on what was mentioned previously, when the companion of Imam Sadiq alayhi salam came to him and asked him about, Imam, what are you talking about when you mention the army of the intellect and the army of the ignorant, or the army of ignorance? And the Imam then continues, obviously we know that this was happened in a discussion of the Shia and the devotees and probably the close students of Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, that such a topic could even come to the fore. So the Imam now is speaking to a specific group of individuals here, a group of individuals who the Imam knows may have the ability to understand what he is about to say. So obviously the companion then tells the Imam that we do not know anything except what you have taught us when it comes to the intellect. So the Imam explains that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created the intellect, which was the first of the immaterial creatures. And we don't want to get into the discussion of what does immaterial mean. But it's a philosophical discussion. We have two types of beings, one that is immaterial, one is material. For example, we as human beings have both. We have an immaterial soul and a material body. Immaterial meaning something that is not physical. It is in contrast to that which is physical or material, in a very, very brief sense of the word. There's a lot of discussion on it. Inshallah, those who are into philosophy and the philosophy teachers, and those who wish to know more may refer to the books of philosophy in this regard. And then the Imam continues and says, okay, this intellect which has been created in material is created out of light in a place of honor on the right side of the throne of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this is beautiful. The Imam compares the intellect, rather than compare it, he says the intellect is created from light. Meaning that the intellect is that particular thing which guides you, which enables you to see guidance. Like any, what does light do? Light makes things apparent for you. It itself is apparent, and it makes other things apparent. So here, for example, the intellect is an apparent creature, according to what the Imam is saying. And it is that particular being, if you look at it in this tradition, that enables you to see the path. It enables you to see guidance. It enables you to see truth. And the Imam then says, it's from the right side of the arsh of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Obviously, arsh does not mean a particular chair. No, it is a metaphor or a metonym to explain the domination and the authority of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala over everything. And the right side, because we know we do things that are of, you know, importance with our right hand, or things at our right side. This is just one of the akhlaqi things of on the right. For example, those who enter into paradise will be given the books of deeds in their right hand. So here, the concept of the right side of the throne just emphasizes a noble place from where the intellect came from. Inshallah, in continuing, until next time, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio, with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure. Oh Lord, here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no
debate.